I've been asked to start a new series for summer. You're going to look at some little letters, and the little letter I've been asked to look at is the letter of Philemon. And if you want to turn to that, we'll unpack that in a short time. But before I get to that, I want to begin with one of my favorite verses of Scripture. And it goes something like this, whatever version you've got, it goes something along these lines. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to save anyone who will believe. Now you should be shouting hallelujah. You should be shouting hallelujah. You see, we've forgotten, I think, the power of the gospel. We become too familiar with this concept of gospel power. And in the Greek, the word here is dynamis. It's from the word we get dynamite from. So a better translation might run along the lines of, this thing is volatile, this thing you hold in your hands. It's incendiary. It's powerful. It's explosive. And we go, oh, we're forgetting his power. If we were doing these graphic comics of the Vogue, the word would be kapow. That's the gospel that's in your hands. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul went on to explain that once our lives come under the gospel power, they're meant to be different. Our thoughts are meant to go in different directions, a new direction. This is what he says to Romans. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Your body, a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this is the important bit. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. Not conformed, but transformed, by allowing the Holy Spirit to renew, regenerate our minds that were once fallen. And the number one marker of a changed mind, of a renewed Christian, is our obedience to one simple call, made very clear by Christ. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that is one tall order. Loving like that is no easy ask. It isn't a comfortable call that comes readily. So we all need to be working out our prime call of loving one another. And what does it look like for me to love like Christ? What does it look like for you as an individual to love like Christ? And what does it look like as the collective body of Christ in this place, to love like Christ? In other words, has becoming a Christian changed your life? And if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say to you, he'd be looking at you right now and saying, well, what is it like, this new life? See, Paul is an evangelist. And before we all had YouTube on iPhones in our pockets, evangelists used to have a little illustration of the cross of Christ being a bridge between a fallen world and a perfect holy God. You remember that? And it's still a good illustration. It's still a good analogy and a prompt to ask us, how are we doing at modelling that bridge together in this place? How are we doing at helping folk find a bridge and cross over it to new life? Now, I was fascinated to read in the news that just a couple of weeks ago, about how they've been able to, scientific investigation, have been able to piece together what happened to the aeroplane flight MH17 that was flying to Malaysia over Yugoslavia and got shot down. 32,000 feet is up in the air, and it gets blown out of the sky by a rocket fired, Russian-made rocket, fired from Yugoslavia. Fired from Ukraine. Not Yugoslavia, I'm in my mind, I'm wrong. Fired from Ukraine. The scientists have been able to put it all together. And the force of the explosion was such that it blew the nose cone completely away. And it spread debris over an area of 19 square miles. 297 people killed. And they were able to trace it to a Russian missile because of little bits of debris in the bodies of the flight crew. An evil act, but explosive power. Well, the gospel is a very powerful thing. And it spread further than 19 square miles. It spread around the world. And it's still powerful today. Even more powerful force for good. Being born again, being regenerated by the love of Christ, changes everything for good. And it's still an explosive force for good. And wherever God's healing, the gospel comes, healing takes place. I've always enjoyed photography. And in my supposed retirement, I've got a new camera. And I'm enjoying using it. But I'm discovering in the digital age that a lot goes on after you've taken the picture. And I've got a rather clever program on my computer that can change pictures. And one of the tools is called a healing brush. And with this healing brush, I can make you look perfect. What about that? But when this healing brush is used carefully, I can make everything in a picture absolutely perfect. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel is God's healing brush. The gospel, you see, is the power of God to heal, first of all, relationships. The number one relationship it heals is with us and him. That's the prime relationship that's healed. The once broken relationship that we had, living as sinful people, is now begun to be healed. Those ugly blemishes in our life still remain. And if we allow God to invade us with his spirit, he will touch some of those ugly areas little by little over time, and the healing takes place. Sanctification, if you like, clever word. But as we come under healing from him, other healing takes place. And that's our relationship with others in the world, especially with other Christians. So there's a two-way healing process, once upstairs and then sideways. You see, we live fallen lives, and nowhere more evident is our fallenness seen than in broken relationships. Now, you've got broken relationships around you with people, or in our families. Sadly, they exist. The reality is such. And who among us doesn't know the disappointment of broken relationships with friends and colleagues? But the good news is this: when we invite God into our relationship with him and our relationship with others, when we invite him into that relationship, it can change things. And that's what the commandment's all about. A new commandment I give to you: love one another, that others might see by your love for one another that you're my disciples. That healing is meant to be a visible thing. That great witness is the witness that our love for God is sincere when it's worked out in other people. And that's what this little letter to Philemon is all about. It's all about a healed relationship with God and it healing relationships amongst people. So let's look at the first bit of this letter. Thank you. Let's read it together. Well, you've got it, follow it along, it's on the screen. Thank you very much. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. What a testimony. We know Paul's in prison when he writes this letter. Some think he might be in Ephesus, and that means the letter's written about 56 AD, and most theologians think he's in Rome, which places the letter at a later date, someone later than 60 AD. But what we need to note here, first of all, is that the healing of Paul's once broken relationship with God is real. But it doesn't give him an easy time. He's finished up in prison. It might well be that the Roman authorities, with the connivance of some Jews, have got him locked up. But he knows, really, he's locked up for Christ. He's probably writing this letter via Timothy. He's writing it down for him. And he addresses it to Philemon. He describes him as a beloved fellow worker. And that reminds me that we really need to develop this sense of oneness with other Baptist churches in the Saw Valley and see them as beloved fellow workers alongside us for the gospel cause. I know that some of you attend things like the Saw Valley Gospel Partnership evenings. But you know, we can all do more. We can encourage other churches by attending Baptist Assembly, by attending association days with the local Baptist Association. And every time you do that, you're blessing others. You're blessing fellow workers. Maybe some who are not as well off as you are here, having a full-time pastor in a warm, heated church with nice, comfortable seats. You are blessed. And you can be a blessing to others. And I'm reminded at the outset that the Baptist movement began as radical dissenters. And we've lost it. We've lost that being radical in the world. And there were radical dissenters that needed to support one another because they were shut out from others. So let's support one another down. Let's help each other down the Saw Valley live out this believing faith. It would appear that Philemon is a wealthy man who lives in Colossae. He's probably came to faith under Paul's ministry when he was visiting Ephesus. And the letter mentions Philemon's wife as a sister in Christ and their son as a fellow soldier. In other words, neither of them are pew fillers in the church that meets in their family home. Their house church in Colossae is much more than a Sunday meeting place. It's a church full of love and that gospel power. Philemon and family live such a radical, different faith, an active faith, that it's spoken of as far away as the Christian community in Rome. Over a sea away. It reaches the ears of others. Such is their faith. Love can reach across seas, across oceans, across national boundaries, across all kinds of boundaries, of artificial boundaries of community. And it's powerful love. That's why it can reach. It's gospel dynamite that changes lives. And this family here in this little church is obediently following Christ's call to love one another so that others might know you're my disciples. They're actually doing it. They're living it out. It's real for them. But Paul doesn't leave it just there. He lifts them up to God in prayer. And God says that he thanks God for them. And he encourages these people to press on in actively sharing their faith. And I want to give you three reasons to do that, to actively share your faith. Firstly, it appears that those who hear the gospel have an opportunity to respond and know salvation. Unless somebody speaks, how will they know? Unless we tell them, how will the Saul Valley know that this church isn't about religion? Under Christ, this church should be a place where our yesterdays are settled. This place should be a place where our todays are sorted. This place should be a place where our tomorrows are secure because of Christ. And the testimony of Christians over the years is that sharing the gospel doesn't come easy, but it's a blessing to do it. In sharing the good news, we enrich our understanding. And when we've done it, it doesn't come easy. But the testimony is this. It's mine, it's yours, I'm sure. I didn't know what to say, but I asked God, and the moment started to say, I got the words, and you know what, they listened. That's what happens when we share the gospel. It isn't easy, but we're called to do it. And the third benefit is this. When we step out in faith and love, we find it encourages other believers. That's what Paul's saying. I've derived much joy sitting here in a prison cell that I know that you're sharing faith out there. And it's the same for us. It's a great witness when other churches up and down the valley at the other side of the nation hear that actually we're doing something in this place. We've shared the gospel and people came. We had a baptism. It blesses people up and down the country. Paul's trying to introduce something in this letter. It's called koinonia. Koinonia. And it's saying that Christian faith isn't just about me, the individual. It's about doing things in common. It's about recognizing that once I come to Christ, I'm no longer my own, but I belong to you. And that's a hard thing in our selfish age of living. Christians belong to one another. And that's what we're trying to get at here in this letter. And it runs against our modern thinking, doesn't it? But in church practice, it means my being willing to come and share with you. It means my being willing to listen to other people in my church who say, I think it should be done this way. Well, that might be a good idea. We'll listen to each other. In my church, it means reaching out for somebody who might be a bit different to me. Does it happen here? Are we doing that? The early church is a group of faithful believers were essential for one another's well-being. They were protective of each other. And that's why eventually the historian was able to say about these Roman Christians, look how they love one another. It was a powerful witness, this love for one another. And that's the most powerful witness you can have in this place. Within the church, there has to be no ranking or position. We're just people who love one another. But it goes just being looking after each other. It's been kind of linked together. Years ago, that John Lennon wrote a terrible song about all been together as one and know heaven and all that, you know. But we're all one. And this all one movement arises up now in the world now and again. And it comes in things like the movement to save the planet. We've all got to save the planet. But the truth is, as good an idea as it is, there's nothing holding it together. But when Christians are held together, we're held together because we're in Christ. We're on a level playing field. We own each other as we're owned by Christ. There's no segregation under Christ. But Paul goes on declaring we're not our own. We look after each other, which is not easy to do in the me times we live in. The gospel changes the way we think. And that's why he goes on in this letter to make an appeal to Philemon in the hope that Philemon's thinking has been changed. Let's read it. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love, I then as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him to you, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I'm Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I ask. Thank you. Onesimus. His name means useful. But it appears he's been a rather useless slave, or best a lazy slave. Onesimus has run away from his employer. And on the way, he's probably stolen some money or some valuable goods that he can sell to make money. And like anyone who's on the run, Onesimus has gone to a big city. He's escaped to Rome, where he might get lost in the crowd. But the irony is, in the crowd somewhere, God has found him. And he has found Christ. He's finished up on the run in the city of Rome, but he's been converted to the Christian faith and become a useful helper to Paul, who's in prison. Finally, he's become useful. Now, we might have a concept of slaves coloured for us by Afro-Caribbean slaves, perhaps working on a plantation for a rich man, farming tobacco, but in Rome it wasn't quite like that. In the Roman Empire, slavery was the normal practice. And someone reckoned that at one time the Roman Empire was about 120 million folk, and about 60 million were slaves. That's about half were slaves. It was a normal way of life. Slaves did the work, essentially, and the rest of the people lived on the back of the slaves. Because most of the work was done by slaves, it wasn't unusual even for a poor man to sell himself into slavery so he could get some work. And slaves were sold in Rome on a regular basis in the marketplace, and it was not unusual for them to be sold for 500 denarii, and that'd be about 500 days' wages, about a year's wages. But if you were skilled in a particular thing, or particularly well-educated, you could get 10 times as much as that, maybe 100 times as much as that, in the marketplace in Rome. Now, a kind master, he might free a slave. If a slave was fortunate enough, he might be able to save enough money, gosh, imagine trying to do that, to save enough money to buy his own freedom. But essentially, a slave was just a chattel, something to be bought and sold. He had no rights, and he lived at the whim of his master. Now, some owners were very cruel, but others may be quite wise and were not quite as cruel. After all, if you've spent a lot of money and made a big investment in somebody, you're not going to not feed them. So some were better owners than others. Now, if the slave ran away, his owner might register him on the absent list, the missing list, with the officials, and they put on a wanted list. And a found slave wouldn't automatically be returned to his owner or put to death. Someone who found them could have claimed them and try and negotiate with the owner to intercede with the owner that they might keep him. So that's what's happening, really, for Paul. Paul has come across this man. He's now interceding with the owner, Philemon. And what he does, he presents a number of arguments in this letter. And he begins with reminding Philemon of how Philemon himself has been a blessing to other people. He's a refreshing believer, says Paul. And Paul says to him, you know, you've got an opportunity to refresh me even more. Think about this, Philemon. You could touch my heart if you took this slave back. So he's appealing to Philemon. Philemon, he said, had been a great blessing to many Christians. And now Philemon has the opportunity to become a bigger blessing. A blessing, and this is head spinning really, a blessing to one of his own slaves. Not only has this slave been found alive and well, but he's being found now having a faith in Jesus Christ. That's different. And Paul, you see, as an apostle under the direct authority of Christ, felt he could have ordered Philemon, you take him back. But he won't do that. He's making an appeal instead. He's appealing to Philemon in Christian love. Verse 9. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I'm an old man in chains, but I appeal in love. And the central, most powerful theme of his argument comes in the next verse, verse 10, where he appeals on the basis of the conversion of Onesimus to Christianity. He says, Onesimus is now this child of God. It might have been something at once that you kicked with your foot, something that was treated like something on the end of a toe. But now Philemon has to look at him with different eyes, with spiritual eyes. No longer is he just a slave, bought and sold, but he's now, get this Philemon, he's now your Christian brother. Get around that one. He's now, Onesimus is now a son of Paul in faith, just as Philemon is just a son of Paul in faith. You've got equal standing, says Paul. Philemon, here is your slave, your brother. This is mind-bending stuff. Quite a shocker for poor Philemon. It's a call for him to make a radical change in his thinking. And that's what Christ does. He demands a radical change in our thinking. There's a oneness in Christ. It's a prime tenet of the Christian faith. We're all level at the foot of the cross. We've all got dirty knees. As Paul writes to Galatians, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male nor female, we're all one, brother. We're all one in Christ. And that's serious food for thought for Philemon. Onesimus is still a slave. He's still legally a slave. But he's a child of God, just as Philemon is. And Philemon's got to get ahead around that. That this man has a new standing before God. It's just the same for you and I. We have to make room in our hearts, in our churches, for newcomers, for people who don't fit in, for people who've got different coloured skin, for people who are not where we are. Might come into church if we become open to new believers coming in. They might become rather unattractive physically. They might bring unpleasant baggage from an unregenerate past. Could the former gang leader, the former drug dealer, the serial adulterer, could he become the yet unformed evangelist in your midst? You have to make room for these people, not judge. And verses 11 to 14 of this letter, Paul is moving on to tell Philemon just how useful, valuable, Onesimus has become. Paul values him for his ministry in Rome. Paul says he loves this man. He probably would have liked to keep him in Rome, be a fellow worker for the gospel. Onesimus thoughts this useless slave as finally living up to his name of being useful. Useful not only in a physical sense, but useful for the wonderful work of Christian ministry. Incidentally, the name Philemon means one who is kind. And Paul's implying that this once useless slave has now become useful. He's living up to his name. Philemon, your name means being kind. Will you live up to that? That's what he's saying to him. In a tennis analogy, and it's tennis time, isn't it? Paul is gently lobbing the ball over the net. It's not a power drive, it's just dropping the ball over the net in such a way that he expects Philemon to make the play. Do what you will with that brother in Christian love. And Christians, of course, have to be open to the work of the Spirit. But as the Lord points out in John 3:8, the Holy Spirit moves in whatever way it will. We can't control it. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from. And here in verse 15, that's what Paul is saying to Philemon. He's saying, is the Lord at work here, Philemon? Despite all of this, all that's gone on, was really this what God wanted in the end? This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while. You might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant. Much more than that, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? What's the purpose behind all this, says Paul? Was God's hand over this slave all the time? Was God directing this event so that this slave Onesimus could be a help to Paul? What he's saying to Philemon is true in our own experience, isn't it? We only see the work of the Spirit when we look back. We look back and, oh gosh, how did that come about? Well, perhaps God's at work after all. Did we really have to miss the bus so we can have this conversation with a stranger? Did I get on that train that morning, as I did from Liverpool the other day, to sit opposite a woman visiting her sister who's suffering badly from dementia? Allow me to pray for her. Were you late for work that day because you could miss an accident. Who knows what God's at work in? He moves in mysterious ways. But one thing is for sure here. Paul is saying to God, it's his Philemon. He's been found by God, this man. His relationship has been healed. I'm sending him back to you now. My relationship with Onesimus, Paul says, is a healed one. His relationship with God is healed. I'm sending him back now to you. Will you be involved in healing that relationship? He says. And through Christ, Paul's been at work. And Christ has been at work. And Paul has to gently leave it with the Spirit. And so I must I. I've skirted around Philemon with you, tried to explain to you what's going on. But the Spirit has been at work this morning among us. And his work continues. Let's be still. Let's bow our heads.